Acts chapter 13, you will find the outline for the message in your bulletin. In that center section, I encourage you to follow along. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Now, Lord God, we again come ask for your grace and mercy as we break open your word now. We pray, Father, as we've already asked for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that as we break open the word, that he would press the truth into our lives, that he would apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we would be ministered to and fed through the preaching of your word this morning. We cry out for your help, O God. We pray that as a congregation, you'd give us listening ears. Father, I pray that you would enable me to preach and speak and think clearly this morning. We pray that you would direct our steps through this passage, that we would see the light of your glory in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start you out by pointing you to the quote inside your bulletin right there under that first page, right under the word service. On that left-hand side, it says, Christ is the central figure in biblical revelation. The cross is the central factor to biblical revelation. And it's the first half of that quote I want us to focus on this morning. Christ is the central figure in biblical revelation. That is to say, Christ is the main character of the Bible. You know what a main character is, do you not? Think back with me, back to your high school English class. Let's travel back in time, however many years ago that was. The main character of the story is the one who the action revolves around. Just as in a Tom Clancy novel, if you've read a Tom Clancy novel, you know that Jack Ryan is the one who all the action revolves around. If you've read an Agatha Christie novel, you know that Miss Marple is the one, or maybe Hercule Poirot is the one the action revolves around. Jesus Christ is the main character in the Bible and the one who all the action revolves around. Now, pushing it just a little, exaggerating a tad, Rob. The main character, the one who all the action revolves around. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. God's Word says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Yes, Jesus Christ is the main character in the Bible and the one who all the action revolves around. And there's no better example or illustration of that very fact than our passage this morning. Here in Acts chapter 13, we have Paul's first recorded sermon. Now, by comparison, I took a few minutes yesterday to go back and watch part of my first recorded sermon. Unfortunately, I had just eaten lunch and was not able to watch very much because of the queasy feeling it was giving me. So I watched this skinny little twerp on the TV preach his first sermon in his preaching class at Dallas Seminary. Unlike my first recorded sermon, Paul's first recorded sermon is a masterpiece and illustrates perfectly the quote you have in your bulletin, that Christ is the central figure in biblical revelation, that Christ is the main character of the Bible, the one who all the action revolves around. Well, why? Why is that? Why is Christ the main character of the Bible. Why is Christ the one who all the action revolves around? Well, in Paul's proclamation at Antioch, in this first part of his proclamation, which is all we'll see today, he's going to give us three reasons why Christ is the main character of the Bible. Why Christ is the one who all the action revolves around. The first reason that you see in your outline is because Jesus is the promised Messiah. The first reason that Christ is the main character of the Bible is because Jesus is the promised Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one or king. Look with me in Acts 13, verse 13. It says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" Jeff's going to throw up a slide for us and show us where they are. Last week we saw that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark sailed from the island of Cyprus. Right here, somebody stole my little pointer, by the way. So we will find you. And sailed on the Blue Arrow up to Perga. And Perga is where we said it's probable that Paul caught malaria. Perga was known through history for its outbreaks of malaria in the city. And Paul passes immediately on up to the city up here. Thank you, Jeff. Up to the city of Antioch, up at the top of the screen there. My assistant pointer back there. Thank you, sir. Up in the cooler climate. Paul would have needed to get up in the altitude of Antioch, up in the Taurus Plateau, to relieve his malaria. Show the next slide, Jeff. We saw this last week. Later on, writing to the churches up into that region of Galatia, up in that upper area there, Paul says, "You know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God." Well, this morning they're in the synagogue. The synagogue is a place where Jews met to have the sacred scriptures explained, where they could gather and pray. And it was customary in the synagogue for a visiting rabbi to be given the privilege of addressing the congregation. They would have a reading, as it says here, from the law, and then the prophets, and then the following message, the sermon, would be about that. And Paul, being a traveling teacher, a rabbi, and especially because he was a student of the celebrated Gamaliel, would have been given the privilege of addressing the audience. "Brothers, if you have anything to say, a word of exhortation for the people, say it." And it's at this point that the sermon begins. And there are three things that you want to see in this first point of Paul's sermon. And that's, first, we see a summary of Israel's history. The first thing to notice is Paul's going to give us a sweep of the history of Israel up until the reign of David. Verse 16 begins, "So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God,'" that last address would be to Gentiles present in the congregation, "listen." Verse 17, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it." Already he's covered Genesis and Exodus. He's covered the patriarchs, Abraham and Moses and other men as he goes into the book of Exodus as he talks about their stay in Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out. Verse 18, "For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." There's Exodus again. Verse 19, "After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years. And here's the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua all rolled together here. He continues, "After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Of of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So here, in a nutshell, is the early history of Israel boiled down and given in just a few minutes. It's possible that Luke is summarizing what Paul said. So we see first a summary of Israel's history. But second, we see a summary of God's providential working. Did you notice, as we read this, who the subject of all the verbs were? And what you see here is not just a summary of Israel's history, it's a summary of how God worked in Israel's history. Go back to verse 17. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers, made the people great. With the uplifted arm, He led them out. Verse 18, He put up with them in the wilderness. Verse 19, after destroying seven nations of land, He gave them their land. After that, verse 20, He gave them judges. Then they asked for a king in verse 21, and God gave them Saul. Verse 22, when He had removed them, He raised up David. It's not just a summary of Israel's history. It's a summary of the providential working of God in Israel's history. How God moved. And the third thing to see here in Paul's first point is the summary climaxes in Jesus, Israel's Messiah. Verse 22, of this man's offspring, that is, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Now, why did God stop with King David back in verse 22? Why didn't He go in and talk about all of Israel's kings? Why didn't He sum up the whole thing? He's doing a pretty awesome job of summing things up. Why did He stop with David? Because God gave David His covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant. God made a pact, a promise to David that one of his descendants would always be on the throne. We see this in 2 Samuel 7. Jeff is going to show us a slide of this behind me. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12. Says this, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God speaking, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. It continues, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Mention of Solomon there, who did build his house. It continues in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's the language of a covenant, what's called a king and his servant, or a suzerain and his vassal is the technical name for it. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It is this covenant that Israel was waiting for God to fulfill. Israel was waiting for this Davidic king. And they had waited centuries for this king. They would read promises in the Word of God and see mentions of a Davidic king, like Isaiah chapter 9. Jeff's got this on a slide too. This is the one that we're familiar with. We read it at Christmas. It says in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Go on, Jeff. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That's what they're waiting for. This Davidic king, the promised Messiah, is what Israel has hinged their hopes on. And the people present at the synagogue would have been waiting as well. And look what Paul says again in verse 23. of this man's offspring, of David's offspring. God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. He's here. He was here. He's come. It's the announcement Paul's making. Jesus Christ is that promised Davidic king, the Messiah. And that's how the book of Matthew begins. You remember? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And Luke also shows that Jesus is descended from David. And then John's ministry would have pressed this home too. Verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, that is, I'm not the Davidic king. No. But behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So, first of all, Paul says that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. That's why he's the main character of the Bible. That's why he is the one who all the action revolves around, friends, is because he is the promised Messiah. And they have been waiting for him. If you've ever been in the Southwest, there is a plant called the Century Plant. It is unique. It grows in rocky, mountainous sites. Jeff, show us the next slide. It looks something like this. And show us the next one as well. There's a little bit of bigger picture. It's fairly large. It can grow 12 feet in diameter. But as the name implies, the century plant doesn't bloom every year. And now, it doesn't take a century for it to bloom. It usually blooms every 20 or 30 years. And then without warning, it will shoot up this asparagus-looking stalk and will grow at this fantastic rate of 7 inches a day and reach a height of 20 to 40 feet. Jeff, show us the next one. There it is. Here's the root down here. That's a century plant. This is a picture of what's happening in Israel's history. It kind of gives an illustration of the phrase from Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Paul says, it's happened. The plant you've been waiting for centuries to bloom has bloomed. Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's why he's the main character in the Bible. He's the promised Messiah. But he goes on and he's going to give us a second reason too. Not only is Jesus the promised Messiah, Jesus is also the fulfillment of prophecy. That's the second reason why he's the main character. That's the second reason why the action revolves around him. And Jesus fulfilled prophecy in three ways. Let me show you these three ways. First of all, Jesus fulfilled prophecy about the Messiah's death. Look at verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize Him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Him. And though they found in Him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have Him executed." Probably in the mind of the synagogue crowd as well, if Jesus is the promised Messiah, like you say, why didn't the Jews in Jerusalem, why didn't the chief priests recognize Him? And Paul gives two reasons. First of all, he says they didn't understand prophecies about Christ as the Messiah. They missed the point. Secondly, and more importantly for us, Paul says the reason they missed it is because they were fulfilling prophecy themselves. Prophecies like this one from Isaiah 53, Jeff, if you would put that up. Prophecy like this one: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not." See, God's Word foretold that Christ would be rejected. The next one also says something similar. Prophecies like this one from Psalm 69:4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Also Psalm 22 that Bill had us read this morning. And it's especially important to note, and Bill pointed this out to us, that it seems to talk about crucifixion. And it's important for you to realize that it talks about crucifixion at a time when Israel did not use crucifixion. It's important for you to see that Psalm 22 talks about crucifixion when Israel probably didn't even know what crucifixion was until the Romans. So when Pilate and the chief priests crucified Christ on the cross, they were actually fulfilling prophecies about the Messiah. So Jesus, first of all, fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah's death. But He didn't just fulfill prophecies about the Messiah's death. Watch this. He fulfilled prophecies about all the details of the Messiah's death. That's the second thing to see here. Not only did He fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah's rejection and death, He fulfilled details. Look at verse 29. It says, "And when they had carried out all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid it in a tomb." Well, what does "all" refer to? It refers to all the details of the Messiah's death. Well, what are those? Things like these, and John MacArthur has listed these. Let me mention just a few to you. Psalm 109:25 says the Messiah would be a reproach and one at whom people would shake their heads. Psalm 22 that we read today predicted that crowds would stare at Him. The next verse in Psalm 22 predicted that His executioners would divide His clothing among them and would divide it by casting lots. Psalm 69:21 predicted that He would be given vinegar and gall for His thirst. The first verse in Psalm 22 that Bill read predicted Jesus' cry from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken me?" Psalm 31:5, there's a lot of them, aren't there? Predicted His words, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Psalm 34:20 predicted that His executioners would not break His bones. Zechariah 12:10 predicted that His side would be pierced with a spear. Isaiah 53:9 predicted He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. It's not just that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies about the Messiah's rejection and death. It's that He fulfilled all the details about the Messiah's death. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, He fulfilled the details about the Messiah and all the details about His death. And go on, and Paul's going to say a third thing. Jesus fulfilled prophecies about the resurrection too. You see, do you see the weight of this case building as he preaches? He fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah. He fulfilled prophecies about the details of that death. And this final category that he nails home, he also, ladies and gentlemen, fulfilled prophecies about his resurrection. Look at verse 29 with me. "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God, what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." He quotes three Old Testament passages that predict the Messiah's resurrection. The first is in verse 33, Psalm 2:7. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That is a tough one to nail. But the gist of it is that God would vindicate His Son by raising Him from the dead. In verse 34, Paul quotes Isaiah 55:3, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." That predicts that God would resurrect the Messiah because He can't give the holy and sure blessings of David to someone in the grave. Finally, Isaiah, in verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16:10, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay." David wrote that. David saw corruption and decay. He decomposed. So it must not be talking about him. It must be referring to the Messiah who did not see corruption, who did not decompose. So Jesus fulfilled prophecy in three ways. Fulfilled prophecies about the Messiah's death, fulfilled prophecies about the details of the Messiah's death, and He fulfilled prophecies about the resurrection. Now, friend, how likely is it that one man could fulfill all those prophecies? One person through the course of history, how likely do you think it is that one man could come and fulfill all of those? Someone actually did a statistical study of how likely it would be for one man through the course of history to fulfill, not all of them, just eight of them. There are 61 major prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament. And this man, his name was Peter Stoner. He published this in something called Science Speaks. You can find it in Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He took just eight of the prophecies about Christ. What's the probability of one guy through history fulfilling all eight of those? And his conclusion was, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to that present time and fulfilled all eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Put that up there, Jeff, if you can. Or 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now, that's a pretty big number. And it's pretty abstract. Help me understand, Rob, what 10 to the 17th power is. Help me understand the kind of probability we're talking about how impossible it would be for one man to fulfill eight prophecies. Well, he sums it up like this, and let me just read you a paragraph from Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He says, it would be like taking 10 to the 17th silver dollars and laying them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state of Texas 2 feet deep. How many people have ever been to Texas? When you enter Texas on Highway 20 from the east, I think the first mileage sign you see is Marshall, 10 miles. And then I think right below Marshall it says El Paso, 858 miles. Something like that. I think I'm close. You will drive another day to get across the state of Texas. And one with 17 zeros after it of silver dollars on the state of Texas would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom. Now here's the deal. There aren't just eight prophecies about Christ. He went on to say, okay, let's increase the number of those prophecies to say, 48. What's the probability that one man could do that? Jeff, show us the next. I couldn't put all the zeros in. It's 10 to the 157th power. But friend, there aren't 48. There are 61. And here's what you need to think. There's no way outside of God that one man could fulfill all that. No one else could. Does that not stagger you that Christ fulfilled all those prophecies. One man. And that's the second reason Jesus is the main character of the Bible, is because He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the promised Messiah. First, Paul says He's the fulfillment of prophecy. Second, but he's going to give us a third reason why Jesus is the main character of the Bible, and that is because Jesus is the forgiver of sins. He rolls out His last point here, His conclusion, the third reason that He is the one who all the action rolls around is because He's the forgiver of sins. And He offers three things in this final point of His message. First thing that Paul offers is forgiveness of sins in verse 38. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, in conclusion, in other words, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The word forgiveness refers to pardon or the cancellation of a debt or obligation. Because friend, you and I sin by nature and by choice. We owe a debt we cannot pay. You owe a debt you cannot pay. And Jesus Christ died on the cross as a payment for that obligation or debt. Put this way, quote, the atoning death of Jesus completely satisfied the demands of God's law, making forgiveness of all sins available to all who believe. So Paul offers, Christ offers, God offers through Paul forgiveness of sins. Second thing He offers here in His closing is a right standing with God. We call that justification. Look at verse 38 as verse 38 continues. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Everyone who believes is freed. That word means literally justified, declared to be in a right standing with God. And note that that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To everyone who believes is freed, justified from everything. That is, everyone who turns to Christ in repentance and faith. Everyone who relies on Jesus' payment for sin and not on their own good behavior. It's offered to everyone who believes. Friend, your attending church this morning will not put you in a right standing with God. If you are here thinking that you are going to make points with the big man, you will not. Your church membership will not put you in a right standing with God. Growing up in a Christian home will not put you in a right standing with God. Being baptized will not put you in a right standing with God. Taking communion will not put you in a right standing with God. Keeping the Ten Commandments will not put you in a right standing with God, friend. The only thing that will put you in a right standing with God is trusting in Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. That is it. The name for that is called justification by faith. That's what the Reformers fought for, Martin Luther, John Calvin, because the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s said that you could buy it or you could work for it. The Jews hated this idea because they were trying to get righteousness through the law. But it says in verse 39, from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, friend. Listen to Paul say this a little later in the book of Galatians. Jeff, if you would put the next one up. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's speaking as someone who follows the law. Yet even we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. The second thing that's offered in this conclusion is a right standing with God. Paul offers forgiveness. Paul offers a right standing with God. And the third thing that he offers is a warning. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your day, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells to you. The people hearing that would have recognized that, most of them anyway, is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. You probably had your quiet time from Habakkuk this morning. That was a verse that it's announcing the impending judgment of God through the Babylonian army on Israel. And here Paul is telling them that judgment awaits those who refuse the offer of forgiveness and a right standing with God. If you say no to those first two things I'm offering, God is offering through me, then this warning is for you. Beware, Paul says. He's calling the people in the synagogue to respond and avoid the impending judgment that will come upon all who reject Christ as their Savior. It was May 17, 1987, and an Iraqi aircraft fired two Exocet missiles at the USS Stark, which was patrolling in the Persian Gulf. They came in at the waterline. They came in without warning. Did large damage to the ship, and I believe it was 37 servicemen lost their lives. The Stark was equipped with radar to detect those kind of missiles. Sophisticated electronic warfare. They had a man who was called the electronic warfare operator to monitor those sophisticated systems to detect those incoming missiles. And if a missile was fired at the ship, two things would happen. An audible alarm would go off, and then on his radar screen, he would see a visual alarm, a blip. But without warning, on that day, these two missiles slammed into the ship just above the waterline and killed 37 American sailors. And so, of course, an investigation was launched. Why did this happen? And they determined that what happened was human error. The report said that the operator of those systems said he turned off the audible alarm because it was ringing too much. Too many signals were coming in that were setting off the alarm all the time, so he turned it off. Because he turned off the audible alarm, he was probably too distracted and didn't see the blip on his screen when it came on. And because of that, those two missiles struck the ship and 37 men lost their lives. The warning bell is ringing. I say in your ears, through what I've just read, the warning bell is ringing. The klaxon, which is what they call it, is going off right now. That if you reject the first two offers, the Word of God offers you thirdly this warning. Beware. The book of Romans puts it like this. Jeff, if you would, put that up from Romans chapter 2. To those of you who reject the first two offers of forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? That is the alarm. I don't read this to... Well, I do read it to alarm you. I don't read it to scare you. You must know that God in His great patience and kindness and love offers to you this day forgiveness of your sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. You must know this day God offers to you a right standing with Him through Jesus Christ. And you must also know that with those two offers comes the third offer, which is a warning that says if you reject the first two, you will face the wrath of God. Friend, the offer goes out to you this morning, just like it went out to the synagogue crowd. The offer of forgiveness for your sins, the offer of a right standing with God. And I call you, friend, if you have not done so, to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Today, if you hear His voice, God's Word says, do not harden your hearts. And the Word of God calls you to turn away from sin and to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And friend, I call you today, if you have not done that, would you please come and talk to me after the service? Would you please call me this week? Would you please email me so that we can talk about what it means to be a follower of Jesus? The offer goes out to you as well, friend, the warning with it. But to you that have done that, Christ is the main character of the Bible, the one who all the action revolves around. Is He the main character of your life? Does all the action revolve around Him? Because as I read in Colossians, the Word of God challenges us. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. What's preeminent mean? That He might have first place. Not just that He might be the main character in the Bible, the one whom all the action revolves around. It's that He might be the main character in your life too. The one whom all the action revolves around. I know that's not a proper grammar. The one around whom all the action revolves, whatever. Is He your main character? And a third application. It's the kind of proclamation you make to your friends. When you tell them the good news, it must be the good news about Jesus. It also must come with that warning. Friend, you must turn. You must turn. Let me pray for us. O Lord God, take Your Word, please, and cause it to bear fruit. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Father, as a congregation, I pray that You would work in our hearts today. Press the truth home to those people who don't know Your Son Jesus. May they hear the warning bell. Father, for those of us who have come to know Christ, may we declare it like Paul did. Christ is the one who all the action revolves around. And may He be the main character in our lives. May He be preeminent. Oh God, guard us from idols. This we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.